Pray with me for a moment. Father, what a joy it is to be able to have spent time singing to you, singing about you, reflecting on who you are and what you have done. And Father, my conviction is from your word that as we roll into this thing that we call the sermon, it is a continuation of what we have just been doing. And so I too pray that we would talk about you and talk to you. That we would be reminded of the work that you have done, the person that you are, the being that you are, and the work that you want to do in us. That, Father, as we engage in your word this morning, it would be a continuing act of worship for us. So I ask, Father, as David did, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, my fortress, my stronghold. Father, how appropriate as we begin to talk about spiritual warfare this morning to be reminded you are our rock, you are our fortress, you are the stronghold in which we find refuge. We thank you for that this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. By the way, just as a reminder, after the service, if you have some very personal prayer requests that you would like prayed for or prayed with and over, we've got people who would love to pray with you. We encourage you to continue to use the prayer walls that are in the back there to jot down. And there's also opportunities in the various classes to spend time over personal prayer requests and some of those things. So just encourage you to utilize those opportunities. When we were last in the book of Ephesians, which was almost a month ago now, actually it was a month ago now, we had a couple of, we had Chip come and talk from Malacca, and I'm never going to try to do what Chip did. I am not an artist, I will never get to that level. You'll get squiggly drawings, and that's about the extent of it from me. But Chip was here, and then we rolled into the Easter season, so now we're back into it, and all of us, I think to some degree, myself included, we come to this end section, the word finally. And there is a sense of joy and excitement because I get to say, God, okay, what's next? We begin that process of preparation. But we're not there yet, and we're going to spend a few weeks here looking at this. But the last time that we were in Ephesians, we brought up this concept for you. Because we were talking about, in chapter 5 in particular, a recap of 5 and 6, and we talked about redeeming our time. And we talked about chronos, right? Chronos is that just continuation of time. It's ongoing. And then we talked about these things called kairos or kairos. However you want to pronounce the Greek, I'll leave it up to you, right? And the reality is the more keenly we become aware of the presence and the activity of God in our lives, more often these are going to get closer and closer and maybe even overlap with one another, right? This is important because as we continue into chapter 6, we're going to realize that this is happening whether we like it or not. It's not an issue of whether we want it to happen or not. It's an issue of us being aware and attentive to that happening. And so in that process, we said, look, there's a circle that can take place. And that circle kind of has two halves to it, right? Every kairos moment has the opportunity for you to... Anybody remember? Reflect. Because I'm trying to become a better pastor, I'm trying to use words that, line up with each other. So reflect. That's that time to look back, to look even at the present and to look to the future and to say, what is it that God's actually doing? What is it that God's actually trying to say to me, trying to challenge me in, trying to show me in this process? And again, just remember, we're talking from Ephesians 5, the idea of redeeming our time, not just walking through life and going, oh, that was nice, that was pleasant. Hey, praise God, he did a great thing there. God, what are you up to? This really stinks. But to say in each of these opportunities, and those opportunities are neither good or bad, they are just opportunities, they are just events in our life, they are kairos moments. But in the moment, God, what are you trying to do? And out of that reflection, there will always be an opportunity to respond. So in redeeming our time, we need to take the moments to reflect and the moments to respond. God's showing me that I'm just a self-righteous, stuck-up, whatever. So how am I going to respond? Am I going to be repentant? Am I going to acknowledge that I'm trying to do it in my own strength and I'm trying to do it my own way? Or am I going to sit there and go, you know what? It seems to be working for me, God, so I'll just stick with it. Either way is a response to God. But we have the opportunity to reflect and to respond. I came across this quote in the past couple of weeks. I really liked it. This kairos moment, this idea that God intersects into our time and into our life. And by the way, because we'll get into it this morning, but these are the moments when heaven breaks into the reality in which we live. I want you to keep that in mind. These are the opportunities when God steps into the flesh. It's the moments in time when reality and heaven seem to intersect with one another. But one individual said, this is a moment that is pregnant with destiny. I thought that was kind of poetic. It's a moment in our life that is pregnant with destiny. That means there is something that could happen if we're willing to let it happen. I'll leave that up there for a moment, just so you have something to entertain yourselves with. So as we come to this kind of this concluding section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we come with a significant disadvantage. A significant disadvantage to understand where he's at and what he's trying. See, we kind of have the concept. Mike, can you put the next picture up? We kind of have the concept when Paul talks about the armor of God, it's not that it's totally foreign to us. I mean, this is all, it's harder to see, I know, especially with the board in the way, but it's all riot gear. I mean, we're familiar with warfare and riots and the uniform and the armor that is put on. And we come to it with that concept, and that's not all that bad. The problem is, we don't really observe this same mentality when we come to the spiritual level. Right? We recognize this in the physical world, that if there's some sort of protest going on, guys in full armor are going to show up. Right? But in our own lives, in the spiritual journeys that we are all walking on together, we don't recognize this as being necessary. And a significant part of the problem is that we fail to see and lack any urgency in fighting the spiritual war. Therefore, we lack the sense of a need for protection in the battle. We feel we can just go through life and we'll make it. We'll make it. God's on our side, so we'll make it. And we lack the urgency that comes with wartime conflict and the stresses. And it seems to stem our inability to recognize the need for this in our spiritual life, in our everyday life, seems to stem from, in part, a poor understanding of Scripture, and I would say a faulty contemporary church tradition. And I'm going to break that down here. But see, many of us have been taught that when we enter the Christian life, it's going to just be fine and smooth sailing. After all, Jesus is the answer to everything. Right? He is. I'm not denying that claim. But his answer to everything is not that life is just going to go pass by and we're going to have no rough waters or anything like that. But many of us have come to that belief somehow that if we live life in Jesus, then we're not going to ever have issues. And actually that thought process in and of itself is in conflict with what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6. Because he says we are at war. Perhaps what's more problematic, though, is that our mindset of how we see things, in particular, how we see the physical and the spiritual. And I know some of you are going, why can't we just get to the Bible? We will. But I'm trying to explain to us this morning how much of our thinking affects how we approach the Bible. this passage in particular. And much of our thinking, when we begin to come to this concept, much of the Western world has been shaped by the 16th century Cartesian dualism. How's that for really heavy, lengthy terminology, right? And here's the thing, most of us are going to go, huh, what? But you'll recognize it very quickly. The Cartesian dualism separates everything into two realities, the supernatural and the natural. 16th century, that dates it when? 1500s, right? Time frame here, 1500s. Actually, the dualism that René Descartes defended was what's called substance dualism, and it started with the whole idea of the mind and the body. That the mind and the body are two separate entities. In essence, the mind, the mental, does not have an extension into space, and material cannot think. And so we're aware of this kind of in our cultural settings because this philosophy has given rise to a lot of the mind-body idealisms, right? Mind over matter, all of these thinkings and processes. But this particular philosophy of dualism then gives rise to the claim that the immortal souls occupy an independent realm of existence distinct from that of the physical world. Are we all tracking or are we kind of lost right now? If you're kind of tracking, kind of raise your hand. If you're lost, don't raise your hand. Okay. Most of us are lost yet. That's okay. What Descartes basically said, to summarize it and bring it together, what Descartes said was that there are two realities out there. There is the otherness reality, which might include mind and the spiritual and the supernatural. And then there's a reality that we would call the physical world. Our body, our being, our relationships, the chairs that we're sitting in, the things that we're using to write in. So they are two. What Descartes said in the 1500s, the 16th century, was that these are two entirely separate realities. They don't overlap. And most of Western society has adopted Descartes' philosophy to say that we exist in two separate realities and they don't overlap. By the way, just for the sake of it, Descartes was the forerunner or one of the forerunners of the Age of Enlightenment. So Descartes' philosophies of a dualistic substance influences then everything that we know about knowledge and enlightenment today. See, for the most part, what we hold to is that God and the angels are in battle where? In heaven. They're at battle in heaven. And the everyday events of what we call life are best explained and controlled by science and technology. And so we live in an age and a culture in which science and reason and evidence are all central, yes? Hence we get the argument, prove to me the existence of God. Because if it doesn't line up, God and reality, they don't match up in our Western philosophies. We live in an age and an environment where science reigns supreme. In fact, can and should be tested and proven. So if you're going to lay claim that God is real, then you should be able to prove God and demonstrate for me that he is in fact real. I'm going to try to chart this out for us a little bit. We're just going to delineate it this way. Maybe I shouldn't do that. So here's what happens. Here's in a diagrammatic nutshell. So you start out with the separation of heaven and earth, if you would. This is heaven and material world. And I know I don't write very big, so maybe you should start bringing binoculars or something to read what's up there. So we start off, and at some point in time, maybe they started together. But we have this distinct separation between heaven and the material world. And so as a result, what we end up with is the supernatural. Right? That's all out there somewhere. The supernatural. And guess what we end up with? The natural, right? So we have this distinct separation that Descartes has laid out for us back in the 1500s, and we still hold to it. And so this consists of God. What else? Angels. What else? Satan. Along with Satan? Demons. Okay? Get the idea? Have a general idea? The natural, we end up with man. No, just stick on that man. Animals.
Nature,
right? Plants. We end up with these things that are physical, that we can see, that we can interact with, even if it's down to a microscopic level. We can see this stuff. We can interact with it. And so what we end up with then is a differentiation between what we call religion and science. And so back in the 1500s, really, this is all laying foundation. You'll catch on in a little bit here. In the 1500s, which is how many thousand years after the existence of God's creation, in the 1500s, we all of a sudden got so much smarter thanks to Descartes, and we realized that science and religion can't intermingle. They're two separate entities. Because we live in a dual substance existence, where supernatural and natural cannot interact with one another. So we end up with these concepts of, if you can remember back a few weeks ago, right? We have a differentiation between the sacred and the secular. In religion, we have stuff like faith. We have private truth. Private truth, right? What I believe, and you can't argue with what I believe, versus public truth. Well, this is what everybody should know. This is obviously right and true. We have the otherworldly problems. We have the things that they're not issues here. When I die, that's not an issue here. That's that stuff. Right? When I'm here, it's the worldly issues here. My job, my health, my finances. In here, we can allow for miracles. But if we're living as we are in the natural world, then we have to have the natural order of things that goes on. And then we have this wonderful no man's land here. Because the two cannot come together. They cannot come together. And this is really problematic for us if we truly desire to walk in relationship with Jesus Christ. Because what we were told and what we've been taught and what we continue to live is that if in fact this is true, then we can't walk in relationship with Jesus Christ. We can't have religious experience. We can't actually, why would we even be here this morning? And yet many of us function as if this is still true and this is what we hold to. Very subtle perhaps at times in our thinking, but this is something that we still hold to. Problematic. Heaven versus the material nature. Think about it. What does, and you've heard me harp on this several times, and so hopefully as I ask the question, I'll get a right answer. When we talk about salvation, I won't even ask the question because I'm fearful of the wrong answer. When we talk about salvation, I'm going to say 9 times out of 10 in the church, we talk about going to heaven. Right? Jesus died on the cross so that I might go to heaven or enter into heaven. And yet Jesus himself said, the kingdom of God is what? Is at hand and not yet. So don't get fooled to think that this is heaven, that this is all there is to offer. This is not all there is to offer, but it is currently here. Because Jesus then in John chapter 17, verse 3 says, let me explain eternal life and heaven and the kingdom to you. It's about knowing the Father and knowing me. It's about relationship. But see, relationship can't happen if Descartes is correct. So we run into this problem of heaven and what is salvation. And so our dualism has created a deep chasm between what heaven is and what we want heaven to be. There's a deep chasm between what heaven actually is and what we want heaven to be. Because of dualism that exists within our philosophical framework. Let me just pick on one other component here. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's very problematic for us to walk in relationship with Jesus Christ if, in fact, there's a differentiation between sacred and secular. But if you recall a few weeks ago, what we said was that everything we do is sacred. Everything we do is in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, we can argue about the variations of sacredness, the gradations, if you would, of sacredness. But everything that we do involves God. Paul's instructions to the Corinthians brings this all together for us, right? Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it well. Do it with excellence, right? Do it to the best of your ability because we're just in a material world. That's not what Paul says, does he? He says when you do physical, material things, whether it's eat or drink or whatever it is that you do, do it to the glory of God because it is not just material in nature, it is also supernatural in nature. And so over and over and over throughout the entirety of Scripture, these two are blended together, not separated out. And yet most of our lives are lived as if these two things are separated out. Well, I can do this because this is just of the physical world and it doesn't affect me. Paul says everything that you do affects your relationship with God. How many of us can remember back 7 months ago when we started the marriage series? This is part of the reason that Boyce and Barnhouse and others can come to the conclusion that everything physical started out spiritual. Everything that is physical and in existence had to start out elsewhere and then had to manifest itself into the physical. In our culture, and because of the Enlightenment, we have attempted with incredible effort to differentiate the physical and the spiritual. What's really kind of interesting is that the cultures of the ancient times, dare I say up to 1500, didn't struggle nearly so much reconciling these two together. They just believed that physical and spiritual coexisted. It's a natural part of their understanding. And so what we are fighting is actually a philosophy that has been bred into our minds since we were wee little children. This doesn't mean that there's not any distinction. There is a distinction, but it is not so cleanly differentiated as we would like to make it. Paul brings this whole thing about in very personal language. You're like, okay, finally, maybe we'll get to Scripture. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle." Just stop there for a moment. We don't even have to. Actually, Paul wouldn't even need to go on from there, but he does for our sake, I think. 2,000 years later, he goes on and clarifies it for us. "For we do not wrestle." That word "wrestle" there has a very intimate connotation. Actually, let me just read you a definition of it. "It is a contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to hold his opponent down with his hand upon his neck." See, I think that when we come to this passage, my observation is that as Christians, when we come to this passage, we think of this as otherworldly. We think of this as something that's out there being fought. We think of this as something that, yes, God and the angels and the demons and Satan, they are out somewhere fighting. And what Paul says is, no. You are in hand-to-hand combat right now. It is not an otherly world thing. Even in a lot of our teaching within the church, we kind of say, well, that battle's occurring in the spiritual realm. And I know that sometimes we're trying to equate that to like a fifth dimension or something of that nature. The spiritual realm is right here and right now. We are in hand-to-hand combat. It's not something that we're going to engage in. It is something that we presently are engaged in right now, is this intimate contact. It's an intimate fight. It's not like our modern warfare when we think, oh, we're going to battle, and so we start lobbing bombs at somebody and we can't look at them. It's not even like, you know, a few hundred years ago when you could pull up a gun and you were starting to shoot things. This was when it was knife to knife. It was hand to hand. It was, you know, feeling and smelling the sweat of the other person. We get close to it with wrestling, high school wrestling or collegiate wrestling or Olympic wrestling. We get close to it, except that their whole thing is just to pin the guy for 3 seconds. The word "wrestle" in this particular connotation is, I get to the point when I have my hand on your neck. And then maybe we'll count 3 seconds, or maybe we'll just wait till you're done moving. It means it's engaged in our life. It's not something that is just out there somewhere. It is something that we are facing right now. And here's the reality of it. If, in fact, we can hold to the truth that Christ in me, right? That the living God is resident in me. And we're not going to go down the road of demonic oppression or possession or anything like that. But the reality is true. That if I am encountering demonic forces, if I'm in spiritual warfare, then it will take place in the physical because the spiritual is already going at it. And we have to come to the realization that we are all in battle and in conflict right now. And if for a moment we begin to think that we are not in conflict, then we have bought into a dualistic philosophy. We are continuously in conflict until the end. The wrestling match is never over until the end. And we are in the wrestling match right now. Can you smell the breath of your enemy? Are you busy grappling for a better grip? Are you engaged in this spiritual journey as if your life depends on it? Because I think far too many of us walk this spiritual journey as if it's something added in the process, not as if our life actually depends on it. And Paul is saying here in this passage, you have to walk through this journey. You have to be active and attentive in it. You have to be fully focused, fully engaged in it, because not just if your life, but your life does depend on you fighting this battle. We don't get the luxury of standing still. If we choose to follow Jesus Christ, we don't get the luxury of standing still. We don't get a break to kick back and relax. We are engaged, and if we don't fight, we will lose. That's it. We will lose. Paul starts out the passage. By the way, if you haven't figured it out, we're not getting through all of that today. Just for those of you who said finally and were really excited thinking, okay, we didn't finish the entire passage, but you know, 1 week and we're out. Paul starts it out finally. The last, the remaining point of the conversation. We're well aware that oftentimes in a conversation, the stuff in the middle gets lost, right? Right? I mean, that's why we make our point up front and our point at the end again, usually. Stuff in the middle gets lost either in translation or in daydreaming or whatever might happen. And so we place emphasis at the beginning and at the end. And we desire to grab attention at the beginning, and we often provide force, if you would, at the end. Now, as you leave, you need to. Right? When we say finally, and we mean it, unlike some of us as pastors who say finally a few times before we get to the end, we tend to get excited about the closure. But what's interesting about this passage and what Paul is doing is that Paul is not necessarily bringing to the forefront a new topic or a new idea. We see that transitional element finally, and we start to think, okay, well, he's switched again. He's going to another point. He's gonna nail this one. We can kind of let go of the rest. No, he is continuing in his conversation. He's just letting you know we're almost to the end, but we're not there yet. But I'm not isolating it from what I just talked about. And actually, what we find is that Paul is bringing to light in these last several verses, 10 through 20 in particular, Paul is bringing to light another aspect of the same issue that he has been dealing with throughout the entire letter that he wrote. And that's mainly life in Christ. I'm going to stretch your memories. When we first started this letter, we said that the book, the letter, could be divided in half, roughly, right? And the first three chapters were what? Those of you who are here for the first time or have started attending in the past year, you're off. You get a break. You don't need to be sweating this one out, okay?
1, 2, and 3.
But we recognize that the focal point of chapters 1, 2, and 3, the first half of the book, were what? Okay, you were dead but God. Which was the and is the central. If I say another word, I'm going to give away what I'm trying to say. What's that? No. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 were theology, doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 were what? Living it out. Life application, practical things to it. And so as we come to this last section, which is still part of this practical application, we can't let go of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And Paul does this incredible job of bookmarking for us, or bookending for us, if you would. Look at verse 12 again. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now listen to these words very carefully. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Just really quick, without look up at me. Don't look at your Bibles now for a second. Does that like sound familiar at all? Oh, you're looking down at your Bibles. Some people are trying to cheat. Look up at me. Sound familiar at all? Chapter 1. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named not only in this age but also in the one to come. Paul bookends much of what he's trying to say. Paul is redundant, if you would, in this entire process. And part of the picture that Paul is trying to paint as we go into this whole spiritual warfare concept is the very things you're fighting against have been defeated in the person of Jesus Christ. This should be like life-changing for us. The very things that you're fighting against, it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and powers and authorities, are the very things that the power of God raised Jesus Christ up and set him as ruler over. Right? And so when we enter into this spiritual battle, we're reminded from the very beginning of his letter that what we have to fight, we have a weapon greater than what we have to fight with. And so Paul, throughout the entire letter, and we did this, I don't know, several months ago, but we went through and we talked about how often Paul says in Christ or by Christ or through Christ. The emphasis of Paul's letters, you're dead, but God in Christ, live it out. Right? So Paul's not coming to a new thing. He's coming to apply the reality that Christ already defeated these things. And so he kind of bookends them together. I'm just trying to decide how far we should go. We've got plenty of time. Excellent. So he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. And then the strength of his might. We've talked about some of these concepts before. What does it mean to be a passive verb? Our English majors, what does it mean for it to be a passive verb? What happens to the objects in the sentence when it's a passive verb? There's no action on the part of what? There's no action on the part of the subject. There is action. But how does the action happen? The action happens to the subject. Right? So look at the verse. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. First of all, it's an imperative. An imperative means what? It's a command, right? It's a strong command. It's not just a, you know, you might want to consider. It is a, you must do, right? So it's an imperative. It's a command, but it's passive. Meaning what? What's that? Okay. What's wrong? We're distracted. Where? Hot or cold? Hot or cold? Hot or cold? I'm blind. Where? Okay. Thanks, Gary. either you're seeing things or I'm seeing things, because we're not seeing the same thing. But that was a flesh and blood wrestling. And I could tell you who won that one. Passive imperative, it's a command. It must be done. Passive means. It means you must let it be done to you. Now think about this for a minute. What he says here is something that he says, you can't do it, but you have to do it. But you can't do it. You have to let it be done to you. And what is it that he says you have to let it be done to you? Let the Lord's power and strength strengthen you. How is that for being in conflict with our mindset and our culture? How hard do we try to work it out ourselves in our own strength, in our own ability? What Paul is instructing is this idea of to render something strong. And so be strengthened in the Lord and in His strength. But see, we have to have an absolute dependence on God in order to be strengthened by God. This goes all the way back to chapter 2, right? And you were dead, but God. But God. Now here's the thing. Paul, throughout the entire letter, is sitting here going, okay, you were dead, but God raised you up, right? God brought you to life. Now, don't go on living as if you can do it in your own strength, because you can't, because the same God that raised you is the same God that has to strengthen you and empower you to do what He's called you to do, to live the life that He's called you to live. It is God who gives life, and it's God who gives strength. And too often we're willing to accept the life part from God, but then we strive in our own strength to accomplish it. How is strength found? What's that? Strength is found in weakness. That's another sermon for another time, right? Another passage. Faith, acceptance of Christ. Prayer. Submission. Wisdom. What does Paul talk about? What does Paul talk about throughout the entire letter? In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Abiding in Christ. How do we become strengthened? We abide in Christ. And here's the rub. We live in such a time and an era which says these two are separate. So I, in the material, need to do it all. And Paul says, no, 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 these two are together. And if you want to do it all, the only way for you to do it all is in Christ. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that I go do something good and I proclaim the name of Christ on it. And for some of us, that's what we think it means to do it in Christ. Is we go, oh, I'm going to go help somebody. I'm going to go feed a homeless person. And by the way, I did it in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not what it means to do it in Christ. What it means to do it in Christ is that I abide in Christ. I first focus on my relationship with Jesus before I go out and I do anything. And here's my conclusion. And this is a conclusion to a thought I've had. I didn't want you getting excited. Really, I'm just trying to be cautious. Clarify that. I'm not saying finally, or if I'm saying finally, it's only the first finally, so it's not really the final finally. I know there's been a lot of wrestling, and I'm going to speak on behalf of myself, not on behalf of the elders. The elders can either affirm it or beat me later. The conclusion is this. And the rationale for some of the stuff that we are doing as a body is this. I think that everything that we have been doing as a body is good stuff. I've been here for 7.5 years. I can't think of anything that we've done as a body that's been bad. Okay? It's been good stuff. But I don't know. Actually, I'm confident to say we have not done all that we've done out of abiding in Christ. We've done it. And we've stamped Christ's name on it. And my personal conviction is that we need to begin understanding and learning and processing and actually abiding in Christ to determine what it is that Christ is calling us to do. It's not an issue of whether we did right or wrong or whether we did good or bad or what any of that kind of stuff. The issue is we have been so busy doing that we've missed the abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the essential nature of our body as individuals and corporately is first to abide and out of abiding doing. Now, does that mean that everybody? No, I don't think that means that everybody has been functioning. What I would say is that we as a church have been doing before abiding. And we need to reverse that cycle a little bit. And we need to learn to abide in relationship with Jesus Christ. And as a result, do, because we can do and we will do. But it doesn't mean that it's what God desires for us to do. And then we lose the fight because we're doing in our physical rather than we're doing in partnership and cooperation with God. John 15. Jesus paints this beautiful illustration, very clear illustration. And he summarizes it with this. Abide in me, for apart from me, well, it's a really interesting comment there. Because apart from Jesus, we can do. We're doing it all the time, right? Apart from Jesus, we can do. But it's worthless. It's without profit. It's ineffective. It's whatever words you want to give it. Jesus himself says, if you want to be fruitful, if you want to accomplish great things for me, learn first to be with me. And Paul reiterates that here in this passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How many of us are walking through life and we know that we're in a battle to some degree? We recognize that these forces are at odds with us. We're walking through these and we're frustrated. And how many of us are in that position right now because we're trying to do it rather than we're trying to abide in Christ and allowing Christ to strengthen us in it? How many times is the counsel that we're given, well, you need to do better at this, and you need to be better at this, and you need to try harder at this, and, well, if you're struggling with this sin, then you need to... And how often, in contrast, is really the counsel, go spend time with Jesus. Go spend time with Jesus. Maybe you don't need another AA meeting. Maybe you do. I'm not dissing AA. But how about you spend time with Jesus? And Paul's saying here, we are locked. We are locked in combat. And I don't know who came up with the name for the game, but, you know, it is Mortal Kombat. It really is. I don't know. I probably now have to pay, you know, for using the term or something. And it's of greater significance in mortality than we even give it credence to. But we are engaged, and the solution that comes to our mind is dig in deeper and go harder. And Paul says, and Jesus says, oh, you will dig in deeper and you will go harder. but make sure it's with me, otherwise you're going to do nothing. And why is it that Paul can claim this? Well, you see that little phrase, "and in the strength of his might"? You guys see that, right? Chapter 6, verse 10. "In the strength of his might." Turn back to chapter 1, verse 19. The very end of 19, well, I'll just read 19. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working..." Now, there's in the ESV, there's kind of a word missing. It should be "according to the working of the strength of his great might." The working of the strength of his great might. It's the same phrase. For all intents and purposes, it is the same phrase as what he talks about in 6:12. You go, "Well, that's great. That's wonderful." No, it's life-changing. Because what is verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 19 talking about? Well, if we go back, we see Paul says in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." And he prays these three things, that we may know, that we may know what is the hope, that we may know the riches of his glorious inheritance, and that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. By the way, that greatness of power toward us who believe is grounded according to the working of the strength of his great might. Well, that's nice. No, it's beyond nice, because here's what Paul is saying. In chapter 6, we are engaged in a battle that many of us deny being engaged with, but we need to be engaged with, and we need to be awakened to the fact that we are engaged in that battle. We are engaged in a supernatural battle, even in the physical realm. But in that battle, Paul says, find your strength in the very strength that I pray for you regularly. I'm praying from the very beginning of this book that you would know the strength, the working of his strength and his great might, because that's what you need to be in this battle. You don't need more intellectual knowledge. You don't need more stick-to-itiveness. You don't need more pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't need more of man speaking into your life. You need more of God's power at work in your life, which only comes by abiding in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I too join Paul. And I pray that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, that we may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his great might. Christ, we are so busy trying to do stuff for you that we are so busy ignoring you. And why it is that we ever think that we can be strong enough, that we can be wise enough, that we can be used enough to accomplish your purposes without actually walking with you has begun to boggle my mind further. And God, I pray that we would experience your strength, the strength of your great might, so that we can fight this battle the way you desire us to fight it. That we would surrender to ourself. That we would lay ourselves down. And we would grab full-heartedly to you, Jesus. Father, so often we claim that we love you. And I would pray this morning that if that claim is true within us, we would begin to more fully invest in our time with you. Listening to you, seeing you, reflecting and responding to you, depending upon you and you alone. Father, we ask it for your glory in the name of Jesus.